If you open your Bibles to Luke 16, we come to one of the most famous stories in all of the New Testament. It's the rich man and Lazarus. I want to make some observations before I read the text to you this morning. First of all, I believe these are real men that Jesus is talking about. Some say this is a parable, and yet he names Lazarus specifically. And also in the Greek text, there was a rich man. It's a certain rich man, does show up in the original. And that would indicate these are two real guys that Jesus Christ is talking about. Secondly, you'll notice that verse 19 begins with a coordinating conjunction, now. That's the same coordinating conjunction that begins verse 14, now. It's the same coordinating conjunction that begins verse 1 of chapter 16, now. Which would indicate this is all a flowing context. A context that is connected to the primary point that Jesus was making, aiming this at Pharisees. You'll recall verse 14, last time the Pharisees were lovers of money. They're listening to all these things, and he is aiming this, and this is about a Pharisee, frankly, who dies and ends up in hell. The other thing that I want to point out to you before we read it is there's a reference again in this text two times to the law and prophets, Moses and the prophets. And what Jesus is basically saying is the law is there, it shows that we're all guilty, and you have the prophets pointing to one who would take away the sin and the guilt, which is Jesus Christ, and of course Pharisees reject him. Now with that in mind, I'd like to read the text we'll be expounding later, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that inspired text and to the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today to thank you for your amazing grace in the fact that you allow Jesus Christ, your precious Son, to go to that cross to bear our sins. What he did for us is frankly beyond our ability to even grasp. When we honestly think through our lives, and we think through all of the various things that we've lived through in life, we know and admit we deserve hell. What we don't deserve is grace. Grace that would give us the privilege of coming to live with you one day. When we stack ourselves up against your precious word and we stack ourselves up against what your word says we should do, we see our desperate need of our Savior. You've blessed us when we don't deserve it. You've prospered us when we don't deserve it. You've provided for us when we don't deserve that. You've protected us. We don't deserve that. And you've forgiven us, and we sure don't deserve that. But on this Lord's Day, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the amazing God that you are. We don't understand why you would come up with a plan that would allow sinners like us to be saved, but We certainly want to say thank you for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Money cannot buy anyone what they really are looking for in life. Money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. It can buy you food, but it can't buy you an appetite. It can buy you medicine, but it can't buy you health. It can buy you some amusements, but it can't buy you happiness. It could even buy you a Bible, but it can't buy you spirituality. It can buy you a majestic house, but can't buy you heaven. It can buy you prosperity, but can't give you peace. The hardcore reality is there will be many people who will burn in hell forever who had lots of money. But they would not humble themselves to respond to the word of God and see their need to believe on Jesus Christ. These are Pharisee types. They love religion. They love their laws. They love their traditions. They love it, but they don't love the Lord. There will be many people who will end up in eternal agony and pain who devoted themselves to making and, in fact, hoarding huge sums of money. Some of these people will have lived in mansions of splendor, and yet they're going to forever burn an everlasting fire because they would not honestly face their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. There's no question from analyzing the scriptures that the vast majority in heaven will not have been millionaires and billionaires who devoted their entire life to making money. It will have been those who honestly saw themselves as sinners and they saw their need to believe in Jesus Christ. That point is very clear from this text. What we see here is the one who devotes his life to money and material things and rejects Jesus Christ and the Word of God will remember it and regret it as he burns in hell forever. Now, in this part of Scripture, Jesus tells a story of what I assume is a Pharisaical rich man who was never right with God. He never saw himself as needing anything. He never saw himself as a sinner. He certainly did not see himself in needing Jesus Christ as a Savior. And the proof of that is he ends up in hell burning forever. He doesn't end up in hell because he was rich. He ends up in hell because he made a god of his riches and he would not believe in the Lord. That's what Pharisees did. While he was here on earth, he lived for money. That was his idol. His happiness was in his wealth. He wasn't right with God. He didn't see himself as needing a Savior, and the proof of it is the way he even used his money. He hoarded it when he even saw a guy who had tremendous need. Now, this very rich man knew a man. He knew of this man. He obviously knows him when he even is in eternity, whose name was Lazarus. He saw him almost every day of his life sitting at his gate. And that's an interesting word, gate, poulon in Greek, which would indicate this was a majestic gate. This was a gated community. This was a gated elite house. And he saw him sitting there every single day. Had his heart been right with God, he would have tried to do something for Lazarus, but he was too much in love of his own life and his own money. And he was a very religious man. Don't kid yourself. This was a very religious man. And perhaps there's no greater evidence of our heart being right with God than our use of an attitude toward money. That's a critical theme that Jesus develops right in this very context because he's aiming this at Pharisees who hated him and hated his teaching. So he tells this story. And this story is comprised of five parts. First of all, he gives a description of the rich man in this life. Now, before I get into the description that he gives here, I want to point out something. The actual noun man is in the Greek text, and it's a gender word. When someone dies, whatever God made them, either man or woman, they're going to face him, and there are no gender changes that he'll permit. In other words, what I'm telling you in light of this text is there's no such thing as transgender in the mind of God. It won't matter if one pretended to be another gender while they lived a few hours on this earth. When they die, they're going to face God in their real gender that he gave them. My advice to transgender people is admit your evil sin and ask Jesus Christ to save you from your sin because you're going to face God in your sin. Now, there are four observations Christ makes about this guy. First of all, he was extremely rich. There was a rich man, a certain rich man, which is a word that means he was extremely rich. He was somebody that was abundantly wealthy. He was at a high level of wealth. And by the way, there's no evidence as we go through this text that he was involved in some scandalous lifestyle. I mean, I don't see that in the text. Jesus at least doesn't bring it out. He was just very, very rich. The second observation, he wore expensive clothing. Verse 19 says he dressed habitually in purple and fine linen. I mean, those were the best clothes of his day. The fine linen indicates even his undergarments were expensive. They were, as one writer said, imported Egyptian underwear. This would have been the finest clothing that money could buy. You know, the most expensive underwear that men can buy today are boxer shorts that are made of 100% cashmere and 24 karat gold thread. They're $1,000 a pair. One of the most expensive tailor-made suits you can buy today is an Alexander Amusa suit that's made of rare wool. Its buttons are 18 karat gold and diamonds. The cost is $101,860. This guy, Christ is describing here, wore that kind of clothing every day. He was extremely successful, verse 19 says, joyously living in splendor every day. Every day of his life was another day of success. He lived a life of ease and pleasure. He was obviously a flamboyant guy about his wealth. He displayed himself with his wealth every day. He ate in the best restaurants. He ate, as Barclay said, gourmet meals. He would have traveled in the best chariots with the best horses and mules. And you know, he's just thinking about his success. He looks the part of his success. He has no thought whatsoever as, you know, I'm going to die. I will come to a moment when I'm going to die. The other observation we make, he's eternally known but eternally nameless. Now, the Latin word for rich is divas, and so some give him the name divas or dives, as you would say it in English, simply because that's the Latin word for rich. He obviously is known in eternity, but the truth is we don't know his name. Must have met an amazing man when he lived, but we don't know his name. In fact, if I were to ask you, say, who was the richest man back in 1950? I don't know. I can't remember. We can't remember names like that. This guy's not even named. Now, the second story part is Christ gives a description of a poor man in this life. And there are six facts brought out about him. He was extremely poor. Verse 20 says, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. In complete contrast to this rich man, Lazarus is extremely poor. He's at a level of poverty where he even has to beg. The second fact that's brought out about him is he is clearly a man eternally known, and he is eternally named. He has a name. His name is Lazarus. The third fact we learn about him is he's totally helpless. The text says he was laid at his gate. What that tells us is he couldn't even move himself. It's a pluperfect passive verb, which would indicate somebody had to drop him off in front of this man's palatial home at his gate entrance, and they had been doing that for quite a long period of time. Now, the Bible seems to recognize two different types of people when it comes to work. There's the lazy guy who just won't work. He could, but he's just too lazy to work. In that case, we're not supposed to help him. Let him starve. Let him go hungry. But then there's the person who can't work because they really are physically incapable of working, and we are to help them. Lazarus falls into the second category. He's not a lazy guy. He's a crippled guy. The fourth fact that's brought out about him is he was very, very sick. He was covered with sores. It's an interesting word that Dr. Luke, who's a medical doctor, uses here. It would indicate that he was covered with these ulcerous types of sores, very visible. He's a very sick man. You could look at him sitting there, lying there by that gate, and you could see he's very sick. The fifth fact is he was desperately hungry. Verse 21 says he longed to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Lazarus was so hungry that he would actually sit at the gate of a rich man's home just hoping that he could get leftovers from the guy's garbage. The irony is he was separated from the rich man's house by a gate. Eventually, the rich man will be separated from him by a great gulf, by a great gap. He'd literally just love to have the crumbs that this guy was throwing away. And I want to observe something about this text. Obviously, Jesus Christ knew Lazarus, and he knew the condition that he was in, and he did not change the social condition of all the Lazarus types. Because his mission the first time to come was not to change the physical welfare of the world. The first time he came here, his mission was to spiritually change the world. The next time he comes, he's going to physically change the world, and social injustices will be made right. He obviously expects people of means to do what they can. And by the way, he doesn't force them to do it. This is an individual decision. So this is not government dictating that you have to do this. This was an individual decision that this rich man should have ultimately taken upon himself because he was at his house in his world. The sixth fact is he's totally alone. Verse 21 says, and besides, even dogs were coming and licking his sores. The only friend he had were dogs. Dogs would come and lick his wounds. And it wouldn't surprise me if he shared some of the crumbs he got with the dogs. There was a U.S. senator from Missouri in the late 1800s, whose name was George Graham Vest. There was a little boy who had a dog, and the dog started barking at horses, if I remember this story accurately, and a guy shot and killed his dog. So George Vest, who became a senator, wasn't a senator at the time, was an attorney. And this little boy said, I'd like to sue the guy who just killed my dog. That was the best friend I ever had. And George Vest gave a speech before a jury that I'm going to read to you, and he in part picks a part of this text out in his argument. Gentlemen of the jury, the best friend a man has in the world may turn against him and become his enemy. His son or daughter that he has reared with loving care may prove ungrateful. Those who are nearest and dearest to us, those whom we trust with our happiness and our good name, may become traitors to their faith. The money that a man has, he may lose. It flies away from him, perhaps when he needs it most. A man's reputation may be sacrificed in a moment of ill-considered action. The people who are prone to fall on their knees to do us honor when success is with us may be the first to throw the stone of malice when failure settles its cloud upon our heads. The one absolutely unselfish friend that a man can have in this selfish world, the one that never deserts him, the one that never proves ungrateful or treacherous, is his dog. A man's dog stands by him in prosperity and poverty, in health and in sickness. He will sleep on the cold ground where the wintry winds blow and the snow dries freely, if only he may be near his master's side. He will kiss the hand that has no food to offer. He will lick the wounds and sores that come encounters with the roughness of the world. He guards the sleep of his pauper master as if he were a prince. When all other friends desert, he remains. When riches take wings and reputation falls to pieces, he is a constant in his love as the sun in its journey through the heavens. If fortune drives the master forth, an outcast in the world, friendless and homeless, the faithful dog asks no higher privilege than that of accompanying him to guard him against danger and to fight against his enemies. And when the last scene of all comes, and death takes his master in its embrace, and his body is laid in the cold ground, no matter if all other friends pursue their way, there by the graveside will the noble dog be found, his head between his paws, his eyes sad, but open in alert watchfulness, faithful and true even in death. He won his case, by the way. Those were Lazarus' friends. They were dogs. Which brings us to the third part of the story. Jesus gives a description of both dying and leaving this world. Verse 22 says, now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Eventually, it came time, both these guys are going to die. I mean, you know this, death does not play favorites. Death is the great equalizer of everybody. Sooner or later, whether one is poor or rich, they die. It doesn't matter what the social status was, doesn't matter what the wealth level was or the achievement level, we all die. And when the rich man died, the text says he was buried. Those are interesting words because it would indicate, man, this guy had an impressive funeral. He probably had a lavish funeral with business associates and powerful people coming out to mourn and weep the loss of this business tycoon. There were probably tributes and donations and flowers to honor this wealthy entrepreneur. Perhaps there were moments of silence at gatherings, at social events like one would do for Kobe Bryant. I mean, this guy was known all around and he had some kind of funeral. But then you come to the fourth part. There's this description of what happened to Lazarus when he died. The description of what happened to him isn't so glamorous on earth, but after he died, it's wonderful. I make three observations. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. Verse 22 says that, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus didn't get a lavish funeral, but boy, he got an angelic ride. Angels were there to escort him into a wonderful place called Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is not heaven that we go to when we die this side of the cross. This was a heavenly type of place where Old Testament believers went when they died. It was a place of intimate fellowship and comfort for Old Testament believers. And obviously, by virtue of the fact it's given Abraham's name, it obviously is a place where the Jewish people would go who were believers. Secondly, he was in an enviable existence. This is an enviable place to be. This rich man wanted to be there. This rich man who could look over there wanted to be there. He certainly didn't want his brothers to go where he was. And thirdly, it was a place of total comfort. Life for Lazarus at this point is no longer sad. It's a place of complete comfort. There was just an instant change from Lazarus, from that lousy life he had on earth to now the glorious life he has in eternity. But then Jesus really develops the fifth part of the story. He gives a description of what the rich man experienced in Hades or hell. Now I find this very, very interesting. Because the vast majority of this story does not deal with the wonderful comforts that Lazarus is experiencing. He just kind of briefly glosses over them in some respects. The vast majority of this story describes graphically the torment of the rich man in hell. Now, Hades is not the eternal lake of fire. Hades is a temporal holding place where an unbeliever goes when they die now, until they ultimately will face the great white throne judgment to be sentenced to the eternal lake of fire. Luther said, I don't know everything about hell, but I do know this. It is a sure and certain place. And this is where people end up who try to justify themselves. Remember, that's what the Pharisees did. They tried to justify themselves. Now, when Jesus Christ himself is giving us information about this place, you better take it seriously. Because he speaks of this subject more than anybody else in the Bible. He obviously knows what this place is. He knows what people experience who are in this place. And he's giving us a graphic description. There are five facts Christ brings out about hell. Number one, it is a place of horrible fire torment. Verse 23 says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. In verse 24, there's one drop of water on the tip of a finger could cool off the tongue. And again, in verse 28, the text says, warn them so they don't come to this place of torment. There are two words that are used here, torment and agony. And if there are ever two words that ought to scare people, do not want to go here, it's those two words. The word torment is a word that describes torturous pain. It's not going away. And the word agony describes a pain that's at a deep suffering level. Not just suffering of the person, but suffering of the mind. We're talking about some type of real pain that's experienced mentally, as well as whatever the case is physically. So combined, these two words describe hell as a place of eternal burning pain and suffering, excruciating pain that never ends. It's a place where the burning never ceases. It's torturous pain. It's a place, Mark says, where the worm does not die. The second fact Jesus gives us about this place is a place of consciousness. In Hades, verse 23 says, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, he saw Abraham. Obviously, there's a real consciousness of people who go to hell. There is no such thing as soul sleep. The rich man is very much aware of the fact, I'm in a place and I'm experiencing excruciating pain. He knows where he is. He was well aware of the fact that he was being tormented. He was also very aware of the fact that Lazarus was not being tormented. What irony. What irony this is. In life, he saw Lazarus who needed his help. Now in eternity, he just wishes Lazarus could help him. The third fact that's brought out is this is a place of no mercy. Notice verse 24, have mercy on me. He cries out to Abraham. The Pharisees had rejected Christ, never cried out to him, and now it's too late. Hell is a place of no mercy. Once a person leaves this world and goes to this place, there's no chance of them ever experiencing the mercy of God ever again. Crying out to God for grace and mercy will not work. Crying out to God for grace and mercy will be of no avail. So my question is, what good is the money the guy had now? What good is the stockpiles that he left behind? He would trade all the money he had for one drop of water on the tip of someone's finger. And in hell, you don't even get that. When you are in this place, you do not even mercifully get one drip of water. And what's interesting to me is how this guy's actually thinking when he's there. He says in verse 24, send Lazarus to do this. He still thinks Lazarus is inferior to him. He still thinks he can order Lazarus around, who sat there at his gate. He still thinks Lazarus should be serving him. The fact is, Lazarus now has nothing to do with him. The irony is that one drop of living water can keep a person out of hell. One drink of living water can guarantee someone that they will never burn in the fires of hell. If you invite Jesus Christ into your life, if you'll recognize that you are a sinner and you need him to save you from your sins and you cry out to him to do so, you never have to have this as a threat. Now's the time to do that. Now's the time to experience God's grace, because if you leave this world and you have not received God's grace, you'll not get another chance in hell. There is no grace there. There is no mercy there. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Hell is a place of complete memory. When a person goes to hell, they have a very vivid memory. According to the description Jesus gives us here, there's no such thing as dementia or Alzheimer's in hell. A person who's in hell will be as sharp as a tack. His memory will be as sharp as a tack. And there are obviously three memories that this rich man had. First of all, he remembered his previous life. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. I mean, a person in hell is going to be able to think about things. A person in hell is going to be able to remember all the good stuff they had in life. They're going to remember their home and their wealth and their success. But what good is it that you can just remember that? Because you can't shake the pain of the fire. I'm sure that there will be times when a person in hell will remember all of the times they rejected Jesus Christ. They'll have a lot of time to think about it. You know, I heard that broadcast, or I went to that church and I heard about a need that I have to personally invite Jesus Christ into my life to be my Savior. I scoffed at it. I laughed at it because I didn't see I had the need. Look at all I did have. The pain and the fire of hell will be so intense that no longer is he even thinking about the good life that he had at this point. Abraham has to remind him of it. Which brings us to the second member. He remembered his lost family. Verse 27, besides all this is a gulf, there's a great chasm, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able to. And he said, well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him back to my father's house. I have five brothers. I mean, a person who is in hell has real emotions. A person's in hell remembers his relatives. He doesn't want them to come there. This is no party place where the family gets together and the good old boys get together and they have a party. This man had five brothers. He's begging Abraham. Abraham, send somebody back. Send Lazarus back so that they'll believe and not come to this place. Now his thinking was, if Lazarus would come back from the dead, the brothers would believe. But there was a Lazarus, another Lazarus, who did come back from the dead. That didn't faze him either. The Lazarus that Christ raised from the dead came back and they didn't believe in him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And G. Campbell Morton made an interesting observation here. Signs don't bring anybody to Jesus Christ. People that are always wanting signs, even if they see something, it's not going to bring them to Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God that does that. Which brings us to the third memory. He remembered God's word. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 31, but he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. People who are burning in hell will not be laughing or scoffing at the Bible anymore. They will be fully aware of the fact that God's word was written and God's word was in existence and God's word told them what they needed to do to be saved. He will remember the stories from the Bible. He will remember the Old Testament law and how it convicted him and showed him that he could not measure up to the righteous standards of God. And he will remember the times he rejected Jesus Christ. He wouldn't believe on him. He trusted more in his money than he did him. And he did not believe in the Lord, which would have kept him out of hell. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Hell is a place of no possible escape. Verse 26, there's a great chasm there. You can't get out of this place even if you want to. A person who goes to hell is never going to get out. There's no such thing, by the way, as purgatory. That's just invented by a bunch of men trying to get away from this truth. There's no such thing as second chances after a person dies. You don't get that. Not according to Christ. A person's destiny, according to Jesus Christ, is settled at the moment they leave their body, and it's irreversible. No one can call a person out of hell. No one can pray a person out of hell. You can't light enough candles to get them out of hell. Once a person is in hell, they're there forever. Now, there was a liberal theologian who said, what kind of God would do that? What kind of God would put people into a place of fiery torture forever? It's the same God that put his son on the cross to die so you don't have to go there. It's the same God who did that. One who ends up in hell absolutely refuses to be honest about himself, his sin, and Jesus Christ. In fact, the Pharisees trusted in their money. They would not trust in Jesus Christ or the Word of God. They pointed to the sign, we have our wealth. That proves we're right with God. That proves we are being blessed of God. That proves nothing. The sign of money proves nothing. This rich man had lots of money. What he didn't have was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because he would not see himself honestly in light of Scripture and cry out to Jesus Christ to save him, he ends up in hell, and Christ doesn't even give us his name. It's just like Ecclesiastes said, wicked people aren't remembered in eternity, they're forgotten. Now, in verses 29 to 31, it's very clear to bring out the fact that the key to staying out of this place is found in the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Christ has stressed that in this context. He said it in verse 16. He has said it in verse 31. He has said it also in verse 29. In other words, the key to staying out of this place is what's found in the writings of Moses and what's found in the prophets. In the writings of Moses is the Old Testament law that condemns every single person on this earth. As Paul would say, those writings of Moses show we're all guilty. We all deserve the wrath of God. It shows none of us are righteous, no, not one. And the prophets point to one who would come, who would be wounded for our transgressions and led like a lamb to slaughter so that we could be saved. So you either respond to Moses and the prophets and the word of God and believe in Jesus Christ, or you're going to end up in hell like this rich man. We make this point very clear at memorial services. When a person dies, the Bible does not teach annihilation. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible does not teach oblivion. The Bible teaches instant relocation. Instant relocation. When you die, you will instantly go to one of two places. There are no in-betweens. You're not going to get another chance. You'll go to one or two places. You will either die and go to hell, or you'll die and you'll go to heaven. If you will admit the truth that you know about yourself, we're all sinners here, and you will take one drink of living water by faith in Jesus Christ, when your moment comes to die, those angels of God will escort you into heaven. That's what Jesus taught in Luke 16. Let's pray. Now, you may be a very successful person here today. You may be a very religious person here today. This guy was all of that. If you won't admit you're a sinner and invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior, this is where you're heading when you die. So why don't you just settle it? Why don't you be honest right now where you sit and just talk to God from your heart? Just admit the fact that you're a sinner like the rest of us and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and save you. Our Father, we thank you so much for the amazing grace that you have displayed to us in allowing Jesus Christ to come into a world of God mockers and Christ rejectors and go to that cross so that we might be saved. We don't deserve that. We know what we deserve. We deserve where this rich man went. What we don't deserve is your grace and mercy. And oh, how we thank you that you have given it to us, Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for this great passage of Scripture that the Lord taught. We obviously know that he gave this passage to us so that we would think very seriously and soberly about eternity. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about that, we will purpose more and more to live for thee and honor thee. For anything you've done here today, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.